All right, grab your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 will be our passage this morning as God has us here in these verses today as we're seeking fresh joy in Jesus together through our study of this book, Paul's letter to the Philippians. A couple of weeks ago, we showed the video from the Forge Church down in Jefferson, where my friend Kevin is pastoring. If you remember from that video, Kevin also owns a gym in Jefferson. It's called Metroplex. And as you saw in the video, Kevin has spent a good share of his time in that gym. He is very fit, muscular. He works out a lot, which, as you can imagine, makes me immediately feel self-conscious and guilty for not working out as much as he does, because if you can't tell already, I don't spend a lot of time in the gym. But anybody else have a friend like that when you're around them, you feel immediately guilty? No, not Sean. I'm not talking about Sean here. Anybody have a friend like that? I mean, friends who, when you're with them afterwards, you feel like it's New Year's Day all over again, and you got to start setting some resolutions. You need to work out a little bit further. I had one of those friends in college as well. And he was one of those guys that not only worked out a lot, but loved to work out. And you just knew all the time that he was all about being in the gym. We played football with him, and if Chris was here this morning, he played football with a guy named Steve Taylor. Some of you might remember Steve. Mike remembers Steve. And Steve had some help, though, in his workout regimens. He had this friend named Spark. It was this drink, this yellowish powder substance that he would put in a water bottle, drink it, and then he was ecstatic. He was energized. He was over the top, ready for the workouts, for football practice, for games. He would drink it all the time. To know Steve was to know his friend Spark, and it made you want to drink it too. It made a lot of us on the football team dare to try just a little bit to see if it would do the same thing that was doing to Steve to us. I never tried it, but I was close. When Steve drank it, whether that was, again, before a workout, before football practice, before the game, sometimes he would even pull it out mid-game and drink some of that, he was off the walls with energy and excitement. It changed the way he worked out and played. And so it made others want to do that as well. Well, here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we find Paul not only exhorting this church in Philippi to work out, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, as we'll soon see. You might even say he gives them a spark for doing so. He provides some energy, some motivation for the workout. What we have in front of us here in these two verses is a classic example of how Paul so often in his writings gives a command, an imperative, explaining what we should do, but he also gives the motivation for obeying that command, the indicative, explaining what God has done. And so we have in an imperative a command. We also have the motivation for obeying that. For you see, Paul's not content at all to allow people to become legalists throughout his writing. He knows all too well the perils of legalism. He's been there. He's done that. And so he's at pains to present the motivation for obeying the commands, for following the ways of God within his writings. And as we've seen over the past couple weeks, Paul's called the Philippians broadly to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then more specifically, he said, do this through humble love. Humble love for one another, emulating the humility and love of Christ. Here now, in these two verses, he's not only exhorting the Philippians to obedience and obedient action, but he reminds them of the power at work within them. What energizes, what motivates their obedience. And so he writes here in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is God's word that he speaks to us for our joy and his glory, so let's thank him for it before we study it. But Father, this morning we're grateful for your word. We do not want to take it for granted that we have not just one, but many of us have several copies of your word, your written word to us that we can study, we can look at, we can learn from, that it shows us more about you. So Father, this morning, we're not even going to take for granted the freedom that we have to come and gather together in a public place to study your word together, to sit under the authority of your word, to learn and continue to learn and learn and learn from you, knowing that your ways are good, that your boundaries are set in pleasant places, as the psalmist says, and that as we hear from you, you shape and fashion us into what you have created us to be, your image bearers. And so, God, do that even through these two verses this morning. Show us what you have for us to learn. Change our hearts in the midst of this. May this not just be an exercise of listening, but an exercise of opening our hearts to hear from you. For your glory, in your name. Amen. Over these past 2 months that we've already been in this book of Philippians, we've begun to learn from Paul that true joy finds its confidence and contentment in our union with Christ, not in the circumstances we find ourselves in. And we've seen this modeled by Paul as he's shown us what it looks like to have this gospel-saturated joy, not only in our relationships in chapter 1, but then also in various circumstances, the uncertainty of circumstances at the end of chapter 1. And yet we've continued to acknowledge each and every Sunday as we learn from Paul here that it's not as easy as we'd like it to be to find our joy in Jesus in the midst of uncertainty. This quest we are on together for fresh joy in Jesus that Paul leads us on takes more work than we'd like, especially when we're surrounded by a culture that is microwave fast food type of culture, right? That tells us everything should happen right away in my way. It's easy to fall into that type of thinking, especially even in the spiritual walk. Even in what we know isn't that easy or simple, we still want it right away. So we want obedience in our children right away, all the time. We want to have the six-pack abs, the chiseled biceps, the slim waistline right away. Not in a couple months, we want it right now. Not tomorrow, today. And so when we read here in verse 12, work out your own salvation, we begin to bristle a little with what Paul's telling us. I mean, you mean, Paul, I've got to work at this? That's exactly why I don't work out. It's work. Or maybe that's not your reaction to verse 12. Maybe for you, you're on the opposite side of the spectrum. Instead of being bristling at the work that it would take, maybe you're saying, of course it takes work. I mean, any progress I've made in my life and in my walk with Christ is only because of the hard work I put into it. I mean, these bootstraps are tight, and I've got it all together, and I've got this thing called walking with Jesus down. Of course it takes work. Look at me. I've done it well. Now, of course, we might not say that, but deep down inside, we may believe it. But here, in these two verses, Paul attacks both sides of the spectrum. He confronts the legalist who thinks they can do it on their own, that it's all about their performance, failing to see God's hand at work in our work. And he confronts those who fall into license, who think it should take far less work, and they pretend that they are better than they really are. He's confronting both sides here, and to both sides, Paul holds out this indispensable truth, that God's work produces a joyful obedience within us for our good and his pleasure. God's work produces a joyful obedience within us for our good and his pleasure. Paul teaches the Philippians and us today that God's work and our work are connected. That being a disciple of Jesus is hard heart work. But we're not left on our own in this. In fact, we have this spark, you can say, at work inside of us that aids us in our work. And when we recognize that God's at work in us, it should make our work a true work of joy. And so I want to draw your attention this morning here in this passage to three aspects that he shows us. First of all, our role. Then he shows us God's role. And then the end goal of what theologians call sanctification. Now that's that lifelong obedience of a disciple of Jesus Christ, becoming more and more like Christ. So let's start off first by looking at here in verse 12, our role. Let's read that again in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, Paul is connecting the previous exhortation with what he's about to say with that word therefore. And we've seen it many times. And by now you're probably picking up on the fact that Paul likes this word therefore. The modern day equivalent to this word is the junior high girl's use of the word like. You know what I'm talking about? Like this happened, and then like this happened, and like that. Everyone gets, or everything in a junior high girl's mind gets connected with the word like. And that's like, basically, what the word therefore is for Paul. He's connecting thoughts. He's showing the implication these truths have on one another, with which is extremely vital to remember in these verses here. So he says, therefore, because of what he has just said in the previous verses, my beloved, work out your own salvation. If we run past the therefore here at the beginning of verse 12, we can be in danger of not only wrongly applying what Paul says here, but as we'll soon see, we will risk basing our salvation on our own works rather than on the work of Christ. And so this word therefore is very important. It ensures that we understand our role is motivated and moved by what Christ has done, what we just studied last week, by his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. So because of that, Paul says, work out your own salvation. But before we get to that little phrase there in the middle of verse 12, notice that there's two more significant phrases that come before it, and they must be understood to understand that phrase correctly. The first being that two words, my beloved. My beloved. And Paul's not here just, again, modeling what it looks like for us to love one another. There is a sense of that, but he's done that in chapter 1. Really what he's doing here is making sure his audience is clearly identified. He wants to point out who he's talking to. What he's about to say is addressed exclusively to those who are his beloved, to those who are believers and followers of Christ. Not a word, writes Steve Lawson, applies to unbelievers. And if we miss that point, it will lead us to falsely see these verses as teaching that someone must work to earn their salvation. Now, this charge is not at all delivered to unbelievers, but to my beloved, to those who are in the circle of redeeming love of God. Who Paul's addressing here are the saints in Christ Jesus. We've learned in chapter 1 and verse 1. There are those who are in participation or partnership in the gospel with Paul, chapter 1 and verse 5. There are those who God has begun a good work in, chapter 1 and verse 6. And so, with that being said, before moving on, I think it's important for me to say at this point that if you're here this morning and you've never turned in faith and repentance to Jesus, let me first of all say thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. We're so thrilled to have you, because it's our prayer each and every Sunday morning that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We proclaim it through the Word, through our songs, through the reading of Scripture. And so the fact that you're here, and hopefully I've already clearly heard the good news of Jesus Christ, is a blessing to us. But as you're here and hearing this good news, we pray that you would turn from your sin, that you would see Jesus Christ, the one who came here on earth in the flesh and took upon himself in his death, your sin for your forgiveness. For you see, friend, the good news is that while you and I were, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, dead in our trespasses and sins, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and are by nature children of wrath, God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent Christ into the world to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin, by dying a cruel death on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath that we deserved as children of wrath. He took our place. He became the target of God's full and furious wrath for us. But in his death, he did not stay in the grave. No, Scripture tells us death was no match at all for Jesus. For on the third day, he rose from the dead, conquering death and sin for us, and is now ruling and reigning from his throne in heaven, so that, Paul continues on in Ephesians 2, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you can be saved through faith, not your own doing. No, it's the gift of God, not a result of our own works. So the good news for you, the good news for all of us, is that God's work in Jesus is enough. If you haven't turned to Christ, know that his work paid it all. And come to him in faith, repenting of your sin today. But for those of us who only by the sovereign grace of God have turned in faith, been gifted faith to believe, this is who Paul addresses. You and I are who Paul addresses here. My beloved, as those who had experienced grace and had responded to that grace, Paul moves on next to encourage and commend the Philippians and us here today for persistent obedience. He says, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Again, we hear a deep affection Paul has for this group of believers, which, again, if you remember from our very beginning of our study, were an unlikely crew of people that the gospel made a reality in the church. And Paul had been there. He had been there when their hearts were opened by God beside the river, when they were opened in the jail cell. And he has continued to see their faith displayed and their obedience. And so he writes, as you have always obeyed. Oh, for sure, these aren't perfect believers. They're like you and I. The group in Philippi are not just some special group of people that have it all together. No, they're like you and I. But their lifestyle was one of habitual conformity to the ways and word of Christ. They had been set on a trajectory of joyful obedience to Christ. And that's to Paul's joy. Paul says, I rejoice in the fact that you are doing this. He is filled with joy over and over again in this letter because of the Philippians' path of obedience. They remain consistent in their obedience. And if you remember back to when you were kids, consistent, persistent obedience is not all that easy, is it? Especially when the parents are gone. Been there? The parents leave and you are set to obey their orders for the evening. I'm the oldest in my family. And so I learned quickly what it's like to be put in responsibility when the parents leave the household, and then the hard task of obeying what they've now told us to do. And I can remember many times when I'm, 10, 11, 12, I have two younger sisters and a younger brother, and my parents said, okay, here's what you are supposed to do. You're in charge. Here's their list. Get that all done, and then you guys can play and all that kind of stuff. And so, of course, I'm the oldest. I love authority. Do what I say. But then all of a sudden, somewhere in the midst of that, the responsibility of that authority became not so much fun, because all of us knew Dad and Mom are gone. We really don't have to obey. They're not going to find out, right? Maybe. All of a sudden, it's torture when you are in authority, you have responsibility, and yet you're supposed to obey, but the parents are gone. And Paul says here, it didn't matter if I was there encouraging you to obey, or if I'm gone, you're consistent in your obedience. And Paul commends them for this consistent obedience to Christ despite his absence. They remain faithful and true to the faith no matter what. And as we noted at the beginning of our study of this book, in that consumerist wonderland that they lived in, called Philippi, so closely connected to Rome, it wasn't all that easy. They would have been bombarded with a hedonistic mindset that sought joy and contentment in the pleasures of this world. And yet Paul says, you have always obeyed. I mean, this is an evidence of God's grace at work in this church. In the midst of that culture, they have a pursuit of joyful obedience to God and his word. Paul wants the Philippians, though, to build upon that. He's not content to allow the church then to just sit back. Just relax. I mean, you're doing well. No, he doesn't want them to become stagnant in their past experience of grace. And so he pushes them forward by calling them to a present experience of God's grace. And so that's why he writes here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he doesn't say that because the Philippians are justified by the grace of God, they should now just passively coast along in their Christian journey. Rather, he urges them to what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. He urges them to work out what God had worked in them. And now carefully note here that Paul isn't saying work for your own salvation. He doesn't say work for, he says work out. But sadly, many churches and many believers hold that to be the way to salvation. I have to do this and I have to do that. And when I do this and that, I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. Or so they believe and practice. But Paul here is saying the exact opposite. We don't work for, we work out our salvation. That is, we put on display our transformed nature through our lifestyle, this long obedience in the same direction. He explains it like that, like this in Ephesians 2. He says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What God has done through his saving work of grace is create workers who respond to his grace in obedience. And we are to do this with fear and trembling, he says. Again, this is a posture of awe and reverence that he is encouraging. But you see, the fear Paul is talking about here is not the opposite at all to the joy that he's been calling for. It's an outworking of that joy. It's a deep-seated confidence and contentment we have in Christ that then is displayed in amazement and wonder and admiration for God with fear and trembling. If you remember back in our study in Exodus chapter 20, we saw this type of fear and trembling called for by Moses to the Israelites. Turn back there real quick. Exodus chapter 20. We spent enough time in Exodus, so your Bible should probably just fall open to the book of Exodus by now. But look down at verse 18. We've just heard the Ten Commandments. God spoke them to Moses. And we hear this in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So we saw here that Israelites draw back with fear and trembling. And yet Moses still says, you're to have a fear of him. Do not be afraid or do not fear, but have a fear of him. And as we studied, we saw that there are two types of fear that are happening here. There's a tormenting and a reverential fear. John Piper explained the difference between these two, saying there's a fear that is slavish and drives us away from God, how we see the Israelites first responding. And then there is a fear that is sweet and draws us to God. That is this reverential fear of God, this awe, amazement, and admiration that, again, Moses calls the people of Israel to have. And what Paul is referring to back here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, is that second type of fear. The reverential fear that's sweet and it draws us to God. It draws us to his good and loving commandments for us. And so you see, the joy we experience in our union with Christ grows out of the fertile soil of our fearing God with this reverential awe, with fear and trembling. And so, brothers and sisters, I have to ask at this point, are you working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Do you have that reverential awe and admiration for God and his ways? Are you experiencing the benefits and blessings of God's grace as you joyfully obey him? Can verse 12 be said of you? Well, Paul doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't just leave us in our role saying, work for your salvation. He says, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. He draws our attention to God's role. He understands the propensity of our hearts to revert back to thinking we must either pull up our bootstraps, do it on our own, or to just asking, does it really matter what I do? I mean, can't I just live how I want to now that I have experienced the grace of God? Paul follows this heavy imperative he's just given of work out your own salvation with a comforting and encouraging and empowering indicative, for it's God who works in you. He follows up what we should do with what God is doing. And he connects them. He says, in effect, work out your salvation precisely because God is at work in you. And there's no greater incentive for the hard, heart work of sanctification, of obedience, than this right here. He's saying that the power and strength behind our work is God's work. And yet, even in the English translation that we have in front of us, we don't get grasp the fullness of what's happening here. The word translated as works is not the same as what we've just read in verse 12. Actually, they're two different works. Here in verse 13, it's the word energon, which carries with it an emphasis on the effectiveness of the work. It's a work that achieves its purpose. The outcome is guaranteed. So when Paul says, for it is God who works in you, he's saying, guess what? It's going to happen. He's just said that actually in chapter 1, verse 6, right? He who began a good work. Alec Motyer, commenting on this use of the word, writes this: God's working is effectual working. He cannot be deflected from his course nor fail to achieve his purpose. And with our daily catalog of failure and our not infrequent despair of ourselves, what unspeakable comfort lies in this truth. It is God who works in you, and he will not be thwarted in his work. He is sure to bring it to completion, Paul says. It is certain, it is guaranteed. So when we work out, we know he works in us. Paul explains it like this to the church in Colossae: for this I toil. Again, we hear that hard work that's going on. I toil, or I work, struggling. Again, it's hard, with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. These are two sides of the same coin. I'm working hard, I'm growing, I'm obeying, but guess what? God's energy is with me. He is powerfully at work within me. I think most of you know this about me already, but here's another fact about Dan Loggins if you don't know. I'm old. Did you know that?
No.
That face app, you know, that was going around this week, took a picture, didn't change at all. 30 years from now, I'm going to look exactly the same. I'm already old. But I know that not because of the face app. I know it because I can't drink caffeine like I used to. It affects me now. Even if I've ordered a decaf at Starbucks, they forget to make it a decaf, and it's a regular. The moment I put it to my lips, I can tell if it has caffeine in it.
Yeah.
I'm old. It affects me. My heart starts racing. I start feeling jittery. And so now I can only drink decaf coffee. And yes, all you coffee snobs, decaf exists. Okay? It does exist for people like me who are old. I know caffeine will affect me. That's the idea Paul is saying here. He's saying God works in you. He affects you. He affects the work that he's doing, that you are doing. You can know that for sure. As you're working out, God is working in you. This is that spark, that caffeine affecting us. God is fueling our efforts. He's fanning into flame our gifts as we use them for his glory. He works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this is a remarkable statement that Paul follows up with here. Not only does he say God is working in you, but he says both to will and to work. Not only does he give us incredible incentive for working out our salvation by telling us God is working in us, he explains that God's work goes even deeper than we might initially think. He isn't just giving us the power to work, he's giving us even the want to, the ability to work. So D.A. Carson explains it like this: God is not working merely to strengthen us in our willing and acting. No, Paul's language is stronger than that. God himself is working in us both to will and to act. He works in us at the level of our wills and at the level of our doing. But far from this being a disincentive to press on, Paul insists that this is an incentive. Assured as we are that God works in this way in his people, we should be all the more strongly resolved to will and to act in ways that please our master. In other words, God's in the desires for and in the doing of our work. So if there's any desire that you have to work and obey God's commands, that's God at work. If you go about and do them, that is God at work. He's in our desires. He's in the doing. Doesn't that make you want to go work out your salvation? I mean, this should ignite within us all a delight and joy in our obedience to God. I get to do this, but God is doing it with me and in me. Because we know he's at work within us, we joyfully obey. And the truth is, to paraphrase the author Jerry Bridges, if you don't have a desire to joyfully obey, you should probably be wondering if you're truly born again at all. If God's at work in you at all. The bottom line is this that Paul tells us here. Saving grace sparks a sanctifying grace which bursts into joyful obedience. Saving grace that we have experienced and our faith with Jesus' death, verses 9 through 11, 10, or sorry, 8 through 11, that saving faith sparks within us this obedience, this joy, and it's a joy to do so. Finally, look at the end of verse 13. Not only does he show us our role, God's role, but he says, here's the end goal for his good pleasure. It's relatively simple. What happens in the end? God takes pleasure in our growth in Christ's likeness. So as we grow in holiness, as the fruit of the Spirit are produced within us, the fruit of righteousness, humility, love, as we grow from one degree of glory to another, God is pleased. But notice here that we're hearing echoes of the creation narrative here. God is at work. He's creating out of who he is. He's creating those who bear his image. And then he steps back and takes pleasure in his work. Saying what? What do we hear in Genesis 1? It's good. It's good. It's very good. This is what the gospel does within us. He redeems and restores us to the pleasure of God. And the amazing thing is, as we look back over this passage, it's that we're not working to gain God's pleasure. We're working with his pleasure, for his pleasure. So we joyfully obey with the confidence that he's working in us for his good pleasure. That he's at work so that he might take joy. He might step back and say, this is very good. What I see my people becoming more like my son. God's work produces a joyful obedience within us for our good and his pleasure. I love how the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, in preaching this very passage, concluded his sermon. So I'm going to conclude it with these profound words from Spurgeon. He said, "It gives God pleasure to see you holy. It is his delight to see you self-denying. Depend upon it, then. Since he is pleased with the result and has put forth his own strong hand to bring it about, you, as you work, will not work at a pre-adventure, but in absolute certainty of success. Oh, brethren and sisters," he continues on, "my heart glows with the hope of being altogether rid of the power of sin. Oh, what a day that shall be when neither sin nor Satan shall vex the pleasure of our purified spirits. What bliss it will be to see God's face, because the ungodlike and unheavenly has been altogether cast out of us. Oh, long expected day," Spurgeon says. "The best heaven I could wish would be perfectly to be rid of myself, perfectly to be free from the tendencies to evil. Is not this the heaven you are panting after? If it is, you shall have it. If you have grace enough to pine after it, grace enough to labor for it, you shall yet have grace enough to win it." Oh, that we would be those who grow to find true joy in obeying as we see God at work in us for his good pleasure. And may we joyfully obey until that day when we see him face to face. Father, would you do that good work in us right now? That as each and every one of us go back over the course of this week in our minds and maybe take stock of what's been going on, if we've seen some joyful obedience and how we have been carrying out the spiritual disciplines, reading your word, prayer, fasting, being wise and good stewards with our finances, worshiping you, serving one another, sharing your good news. As we take catalog of that, God, I pray that you would work in our hearts to see that as joyful work. That all the good commands that you have for us in your word are exactly that. They're good for us. So God, teach us those ways. Fill us with joy, that confidence and contentment in our union with Christ, union with your Son, so that our discipline, our life would be that of joyful obedience continually, serving our spouses, lovingly guiding our children, being good co-workers, whatever it might be. God, would you teach us? Would you train us? Would you go to work in us as we work out our own salvation for your glory and our joy in you? Do that good work in us even right now, and may you find hearts that are ready to turn from maybe selfish, self-motivated desires, maybe even legalistic obedience that have put it all on our shoulders and puffed up because we've done it. God, would you find hearts that are ready and willing to repent of that and turn to you in faith, finding true joy in the work that you're doing in our hearts.